Thank you. May be seated. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Hebrews 11, and we're in verse 7. We'll see how far we get today. We don't want to rush through something. Illustrations are powerful. God has not just given us a list of do's and don'ts. He's given us a book of illustrations, a book of storyline, a book where we can see principles lived out, and we can see what happens when principles are trampled under feet. We can see consequences. We can see it's just incredible the amount of understanding you can gain by meditating on the illustrations God has given. And so Paul here doesn't have time to go into it, but he's basically telling us there's a whole book of illustrations of what I'm teaching you. Have you thought about that lately? Have you forgot about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Moses? Have you forgot about all these people? They are illustrated, their whole life, the whole Old Testament is full of illustrations of this principle of faith, and how that faith is the primary ingredient in pleasing God. You don't have to know Moses' law. There is people who are totally ignorant of Moses' law, like Rahab. But she had faith. And that brought her to God. If you've got the law, or you've got Scripture, that's going to be a guide to your faith. But without faith, there's been a lot of people who went to hell with a Bible on their shelf because they didn't have faith. The Bible says the gospel was preached to many people in the Old Testament, was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So Paul wants to illustrate this very important, vital ingredient to us. And in verse 11, through faith. I'm sorry, we're in verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. So did he have to believe or did he have to obey? I heard a preacher the other day talking about repentance. And he was trying to make sure you understood that repentance meant this is not works. Because otherwise they'll say salvation is by works. But repentance is a change of mind. But it has to lead to a change of life. It's like, I've heard so many Baptists trying to tell you to change and obey and live. But that's not works. How can we not make it works? Well, because the works follow. So your salvation wasn't by works, but those works better follow, you know. What foolishness. When the Bible says works, it's talking about you atoning for your own sin as opposed to looking to the atonement of Jesus Christ to cover your sin. But your change from disobedience to obedience is necessary if you're going to have a change of unbelief to belief. You can't have belief and disobedience together. And so the foolishness of trying to tell you to obey, but it's not salvation by works, is silly when they don't understand works doesn't mean being good. It means atoning for your own sin. You got to be good or you're going to go to hell. But that being good does not atone for your sin, but you've got to be good or Jesus won't atone for your sin. So Abraham obeyed. Galatians 3:6 says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Did God put Jesus' righteousness on Abraham's record? No, it hadn't even happened yet. The word righteousness means justification. He accounted it to him for justification. That justification is by grace. Isn't it amazing? If Jesus' righteousness is put on my record, I'm not justified by grace. I'm justified by works. His works. And there's no grace in the swap. That's just injustice, okay? But grace is when you're forgiven. Grace is when you're pardoned and you didn't deserve it. Jesus' sacrifice made it righteous for God to pardon your sin. So that was accounted to Abraham for pardon, for justification. Abraham was forgiven and given a right relationship with God because he believed God. Abraham could not undo the fall of Adam. Abraham could not undo his past sin. Abraham couldn't even undo the fact that he was a fallen man and he was prone to sin and make mistakes and fear and doubt and all kinds of things which caused him lots of problems. But what thing he could do, he could believe God and strive to obey God and strive to abide by God's guidelines. He could do that. That's what he did. And God accounted that, his faith, for justification. And accepted him by grace on that account, knowing that Jesus would come and give a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, that would be sufficient to make this whole thing just and righteous and legal. So Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, or living by faith, like Abraham, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, non-Jews, Abraham was a heathen when he believed, he was a non-Jew, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If you're full of faith, what are you going to be? Faithful. We enter into the grace given to Abraham, which is justification by faith. We enter into justification by faith by having the faith of Abraham and being faithful like Abraham. That's what the scriptures teach. And I could go on with other scriptures, but I don't want to get bogged down. Verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, or those tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, let me ask you, what good is an inheritance if you never get it? He was promised that he would inherit the land. He didn't get it. His son didn't get it. His grandson didn't get it. It was 430 years later that God tried to give it to him, and then ended up being another 40 years. Okay? So, was Abraham's inheritance really the promised land? Canaan? Or was there something more to it? Well, the Apostle Paul is looking at the obvious. Abraham didn't believe God and be a sojourner and faithful and all this so he could die and go into the dirt and his son could die and be buried and his grandson could die and be buried and many generations could die and be buried and never receive that inheritance. Never enjoy it. Is that the kind of inheritance you want? Well, there's obviously more to it. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I want you to remember all he says about the city, the country. Again, he used the word city. And in that, this word city is where we get our word polity. Okay? Or where the word political comes from. Metropolitan or a metropolis. The word polity means a government, an arrangement, a society, a community, okay? It's talking about an order of a country or a living arrangement. And God had promised them that someday Messiah would come and reign, and there would be justice, and there would be peace, and every man would sit under his fig tree and not be afraid, and the nations would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they would not learn war anymore, and there would be peace over the earth, and justice would be done, and we could worship God without fear. All these things the Jews were looking for, okay? And they were longing for a righteous society. They were longing for a godly kingdom, a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's been the hope of the righteous from the very beginning. And that's been the promise of God from the very beginning. Has it come yet? No. Did we see glimpses of it? Yeah. In the reign of David, there was glimpses of that for the Jewish people. At the beginning of the reign of Solomon. And the Son of Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David. Why? Because that was a real glimpse of what Messiah's kingdom would be like. Now, keep that in mind as we go along. These people were living in a strange country, dwelling in tents, waiting for the promises of God, but they saw in the promise of God more than earth and dirt and land. Okay? Now, let me say, they also believed in the resurrection of the dead. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed that someday, even if they were dead, that they would be resurrected to enjoy the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, when he came. Isn't that what is promised? That if Jesus comes and reigns on the earth, that the dead will be raised and they will rule and reign with him? Okay, that means when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, it'll be over the same dirt that Abraham walked on and fed his sheep on and lived in a tent on. And Abraham will indeed live in that land, inherit that land in a city wherein dwells righteousness, in a polity, in a country. And they were waiting for God to do this, and God is still going to do this. God is still going to fulfill these promises to these patriarchs and all the people who looked to God and were waiting for the Lord to straighten out this mess. All right? We are still looking for the Lord to straighten out this mess. He's the only one who can do it. He has promised to do it. He has promised us a country, a better country, a city, or a society, and or a government wherein dwells righteousness. So, in Hebrews 11:16 it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, you say, "Well, Brother Mark, that sounds like it's in heaven." It sounds that way. But it starts out on earth. And if you read in Revelation, that new city is coming from God out of heaven to the earth. And when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, he will reign on earth. And it will be a heavenly country. But that's not the end of it. After he rules and reigns and brings every enemy under his feet, and then the last enemy, after the great white throne judgment, the last enemy, which is death, will be destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But then Revelation sees that city coming down from God out of heaven, and God will dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. So you say, how is that all going to work? I don't know exactly, but like Abraham didn't know exactly either. He was waiting. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a kingdom where Christ would rule, the Messiah would rule. He looked for justice and judgment. He looked for a place where God's law would be enforced and obeyed. And all the righteous from Abraham down have looked for that in God's promise. They have looked for that in the promise of the Messiah. Let's go on down. Verse 11, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead." That would be Abraham, as good as dead, and it would also be Isaac when you read the rest of the story. "So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." The primary glory in this son, the son of promise, was that the Messiah would come through this son. Okay? So God would not only, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed, not just Israel. And through Abraham, there would come the seed, the Christ. who was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Okay? That was the glory. That was the hope. That was what they were waiting for. You know, Sarah, at first, laughed. But then Sarah straightened out, trusted God, believed God, and in her old age, she was willing to bring forth a son and raise him. Do you think that all these people just got up every morning praising God and always had a smile on their face and everything went well for them? What we're seeing here is an overview of people who endured to the end. Many of them had bad days. Bad days, good days, bad decisions, good decisions, falling down, getting back up, sinning, confessing, repenting, overcoming bad habits. But the primary thing we're looking at here is they overcame. They endured. And we're going to see that in the verse 13 here in just a minute. So, yes, these people had good days and bad days. Everyone's race is the same in the sense that you're going to be given what is tailored for your ability and strength, and you're going to be expected to overcome, endure, overcome temptation, get up, brush yourself off, go on, fill your role, walk on the narrow road, run your race. And the all-important aspect is the finish line. Regardless of how many hiccups and fall downs and disappointments and confessing and beating yourself over the head and being deceived for a while and then getting it straight, being tripped up by the devil, getting it right again, overcoming ignorance and immaturity and just all kinds of things that we've got to deal with, that we wonder, are we really going to make it? Is God really going to receive me? All these things. The overriding principle here is, yeah, when God first told Sarah about it, she laughed. And then she lied. She said, I laugh not. He said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Oh, he knew. She lied about it. Oh, well, what is she doing in Hebrews chapter 11? She got back up. She went on. She filled her role. She made it through. And she finished her course. And look at verse 13. These all died in faith. There it is. That was the overall principle. Abraham did some stupid things. He did some cowardly things. But he got back up. He finished his course. He continued in the faith. These all died in faith. Now let me say something here. These all died. They got old. They got sick. They died. Well, I thought they were people of faith. Some people think if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. Well, all the people in the faith chapter are dead. How's that work? So if they didn't have enough faith, but they made it in the chapter illustrating faith. These all died in faith. In faith, they died. How'd they die? How'd Adam Clark die? He was a great man of God. What, he got cholera, I think it was. Got sick and died. Really? I thought he was a great man of God. Yeah, all these great men of God and women of God got sick and died too. Okay? These all died in faith. That's the key. What does that mean? What does it mean they died in faith? Well, let's go on. Not having received the promises. They didn't see Christ's kingdom. They didn't see the Messiah come. They didn't get to see the city wherein dwells righteousness yet. They haven't seen the better country yet, but they're still hoping for it. They're praying for it. They're believing in it. They're being true to God so they can be a part of it. It says here, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were looking for redemption. They were looking for salvation. They were looking for a city They were looking for a Messiah. And so the best way to do that is stay on the narrow road. The best way to do that is make sure you're on the narrow road when you hit the finish line. You haven't gone off out of bounds on some bypath meadow and ended up in Doubting Castle and died. Okay, you stayed on the road. And when you come across the finish line, you died in faith. What does that mean? On the road. Within the boundaries. Walking in the light. You died in that place. Say, Brother Mark, what if somebody dies and they're not walking in the light? They don't get redeemed. They don't get salvation. They don't get the priesthood of Christ covering them. You're supposed to die in faith. You have to die in faith. Let me ask you this. You think Noah regretted all the testing of his faithfulness? You think Abraham regretted the testing of his faithfulness? Do you think Noah looked back and resented what he had to go through and all the labor and toil he had to go through? You think Abraham looks back and says, man, that was a rough road. I don't know if it was worth it. What does it say about Jesus enduring the cross? Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus didn't say, follow me and we're going to have a smooth ride. It's going to be great. You're going to have a lot of fun. I'm going to meet all your needs. You'll never cry or be sad. No, those promises are after the finish line. Those are promises. Everything's going to go great and wonderful after you run your course. But the course may be very coarse. It may be very rough. It may be full of suffering. I'm sure building that ark and dealing with all that was not easy. You see, we think about the overall picture. But what about the everyday? Every day, day after day, summer, fall, winter, spring. Got to put the hay up, got to feed the cows, got to put the garden in, got to harvest the garden, got to pull the weeds. These people had to do all that too. The humdrum of life, okay? And you can find joy in that by looking to the joy that was set before you. As we go along in all the stories of faith that we're going to read about here, these were people just like you. They may not have had flat tires, but they had lame donkeys, okay? They may not have run out of gas, but they could run out of firewood. But they were people just like you. They said things and then thought, you know, that wasn't nice. Had to go apologize. They had to fight off the devil. They had to resist temptation. They had to suffer for doing what was right. Sometimes very much so. Verse 14, for they that say such things. We're talking about confession. The confession that was made in the previous verse that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, the polity, the arrangement, what that country offered, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. The key point is they didn't return. The key point is they endured as seeing him who is invisible, which is going to say about Moses. Okay? They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of the promises. They embraced them. They lived their life in view of something they died without seeing, but were persuaded that God was going to keep his promise. The promise wasn't just that Abraham was going to have Isaac, but that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? That was the promise. That there was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be a heavenly country. And it says here, if they were mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I want you to notice, it doesn't say where, it says wherefore. Okay? It doesn't say a heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called their God. It says, and heavenly, wherefore? The reason God is not ashamed to be called their God is not because of where they're at, but how they're living before they get there. In fact, Tyndale translates it this way. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them even to be called their God. Why? Because they could have pursued the world. They could have been mindful of that country they came out from. They could have lusted for the pleasures that are offered in this world. They could have accepted an ungodly polity. In other words, an ungodly society. They could have blended in with the ungodly. They could have blended in with a godless arrangement. They could have been rebellious and self-serving, living to please themselves. They could have said, hey, let's just live it up for tomorrow we die. But they didn't. They desired a better country. They desired a better arrangement. They had a promise of a godly society where God's law was the standard. God's love was enforced, because God's love and God's law are the same, where the Lord himself would reign, where the Lord himself would not only be judge, he'd be the police officer, he'd be the king, he would direct everything according to his will. And the only people allowed in that situation would be those who loved it. For he hath prepared for them a city. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He is so pleased with them resisting the devil, the flesh, the world, resisting the things that are contrary to his law and his way and his person, that he has prepared for them a special place. Jesus said, I go to prepare for you a place. That's very exclusive, okay? That doesn't include everybody. It does. Every funeral, you'll hear the preacher say, well, they're in a better place. I want you to know that this city is really only prepared and for those who showed to God that they wanted only that while they lived here. Okay? So, it's only fitting that you prove that you want that city by not being washed out and integrated with this city. You prove that you want that city by not pursuing the pleasures and vanities and foolishness and ungodliness of this city. If you think you can have both, you can't. It was only right. If Abraham had stayed in Ur of the Chaldees and still wanted that city, God said, no, there's a problem here. You can't want this city and that city, because you're wanting it for the wrong reasons. You've got to prove that you don't want the ungodliness. You've got to prove that you don't want this city the way it is, in rebellion to God, to show that you're actually worthy and eligible to live in that city. Now, are we talking about Christ's kingdom on earth or a home in heaven? I'd say all the above, because you're going to experience both if you are in line with God on the narrow road. You're going to experience, let me read to you Revelation 19:4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That includes everybody in Hebrews 11 that died in faith. they will be resurrected to reign with Christ. Okay? They will come back, and that will fulfill all the promises made to the patriarchs who were wandering around, living in tents, waiting for God to set up a city, build the foundation thereof, rule it. And if you read everything it says about this promise, you'll find that what the angel said to Mary, you'll read what Zechariah said about John the Baptist, you'll read that they were believing the promise that was given to Abraham. Okay? Read all that is said about it. But the reign on earth with Christ, it's not all. If you go then to Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's after the 1,000-year reign. But that's still a city whose builder and maker is God. That's still a polity where God's law is enforced, where Christ reigns, God is glorified, and a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, tested, offered up Isaac. Okay? Now, what was it that gave him the confidence to do such a thing? Three times God had made it very clear to him that it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's not going to be through your steward. It's going to be through Isaac that these promises will come. Okay? So when God said, offer up Isaac, Abraham's thinking, okay, God had made a promise. God's going to keep that promise. How does this fit? Well, God will have to raise him from the dead. But God's going to keep his promise. I know God's going to keep his promise, so I'm going to go through with this, trusting that God will raise him from the dead and it'll all be okay. What does it say here? And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham's reproductive ability was dead. Sarah's reproductive ability was dead. So he received him from the dead, and he believed God can raise him up from the dead. So this shows Abraham's faith not only in God's promise, but his character. It's like, okay, God just asked me to do what? Well, I received him basically out of the dead, and God told me three times that it'll be Isaac. The promise will come through Isaac. And so I'll leave the rest to God. God will take care of this. I'm just going to do what he said. And he was faithful. You may have to do that in life sometimes. God may tell you to do things and you're like, how's this going to work? This can't work. This is counterproductive. You may have to realize that God knows much more about it than you. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do it his way. I'm going to give him credit for being smarter than me. Is that hard? Is it hard to give God credit for being smarter than you? Shouldn't be. It sure shouldn't be. Verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. They're all still looking for that promise. God's going to do something big. God's going to set up a city and a country, and we're going to be faithful so that we can be resurrected and be a part of it. That has to be their hope. Because if they just believe they're going to die and their children will get this, and it keeps going on and on and on, you would lose motivation. Verse 13 says, they saw it afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they had to believe if you put it all together in what they're saying and why it was important for his bones to go to Canaan. If you're just going to heaven, who cares about his bones being buried in Canaan? Right? There was more to it than that. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. It seems that God providentially made Moses a very cute and beautiful baby. And it was providentially important because that touched the heart of their parents. It also touched the heart of the Pharaoh's daughter. And that was necessary for his preservation. In Acts 7:20, Stephen says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair." Well, the Greek fair and proper are the same Greek. It means polished. It means handsome. Exceeding fair is literally divinely fair. God knew what would touch the heart of these parents and touch the princess's heart and therefore providentially endear the baby and save his life. You see, that seems a little carnal. No, that's called reality. God knowing what was necessary. The princess was not exactly praying that morning and seeking God's will. There's been a number of times when I've cleaned up a mess and looked at the baby and said, "It's a good thing you're cute." I even said that to my wife a couple times. "It's a good thing you're cute." But anyways, it helps, doesn't it? After you change a real nasty diaper or clean up a big mess that was made, it helps that when you look down, they're awful cute. It kind of takes the pain away from the situation. It was providential because, as Stephen says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. God wanted Moses during this time to be taken up by Pharaoh's daughter, and God providentially ordered all these things. If God just predestined it, Moses could have been an ugly baby. I've seen a few of those. The face that only a mother could love, so they say. But no, God didn't just predestinate it. He providentially worked through manipulating, guiding, touching hearts. He worked through free will. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, full 40 years old, full maturity is the idea, full understanding, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, you say, "Brother Mark, it seems like Paul must have been reading a different account." We don't see all this in there. No, what you see is, If you meditate in the Word, you see the fact that he went out to see the welfare of his people. He could have totally ignored the fact that he was ever a Hebrew and just relished in being an Egyptian with all the wealth and power and fame and pleasure, everything he wanted in an earthly sense. But he went out, and when he saw the Egyptian smiting the Hebrew, he chose rather to jeopardize his place and do justice to the Hebrew and slay the Egyptian, then to just turn his head and say, "No, I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to make sure I don't get in bad with Pharaoh. I might end up on the throne after all. I can't be worried about these people." So Paul is just expanding on what we should glean from the Scriptures. He jeopardized a glorious position to do justice for one of God's people and thus identify with them in their suffering. Stephen says this, Acts 7. "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." Okay? So, Stephen gleaned that from the same scriptures. Reading the whole account, Moses was going to somehow try to deliver his people from slavery. And he expected them to trust him for that. Instead, they pushed him away and said, "We will not have this guy to be a judge over us." Same thing they did to Jesus. So it says here, instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, it would have been sin for Moses to turn his head at the event that he saw to protect his own safety. That would have been sin. It was not sin for Moses to defend the victim and kill the oppressor. That was not sin in Moses. Never implied such. That was actually his act of faith. We're reading about this, okay? That was actually his act of faith in choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God and to join with the Christ. It says here, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He believed in this city, this country that was coming, that God was going to set up, where would dwell righteousness. He wanted to be on the roll. Okay? When the roll was called up yonder, he wanted to be there. And so he was willing to forfeit Egypt, forfeit all the wealth and comfort and entertainment. All that Egypt could offer was at his fingertips. But he chose to jeopardize it for justice and righteousness. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he believed in a final judgment day. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, understand. Back in verse 23 it says that they did not obey the king's commandment because he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were afraid of the king's commandment. They were scared to death. But they weren't so afraid that they did wrong. Though they were afraid, they still did right, which means they feared God more. Same with Moses. He was afraid of the wrath of the king. That's why he fled Egypt. But he wasn't so afraid that he failed to do what was right. So it says here, not fearing the wrath of the king. In other words, he jeopardized his head before the king because he wanted to do what was right more than he feared the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Basically, he's doing what God says regardless of the consequences, regardless of the danger. You listening? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Yeah, they were scared to death then too, weren't they? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Do you think those people were marching around the walls of Jericho saying, "I gotta believe, I gotta believe, I gotta believe, I gotta believe"? And it was all that believing that made the walls fall. That's where a lot of people today see faith. Believe, believe. You know, like they're having faith in their faith. They're having faith in their ability to believe. No. When they were marching around the walls, they weren't trusting their faith to bring the walls down. They were trusting God to bring the walls down. There's a big difference there. When we obey God, it's called faith. We're not trusting in our faith, we're trusting in our God. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. She risked her life in hopes of finding grace before God. I wonder if we would do that. Are we willing to risk our life? You know, this whole thing sounds like a lot of stress, work, and sacrifice. We're going to wind this down here. Is it worth it? Let me read a couple verses to you. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. No, sufferings of this present time, glory to be revealed. Keep that in mind. Verse 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why? That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. That's that city. That's the better country. We're still waiting on that. We are suffering for it the way they did. Revelation 2:25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Can you reign with him without having proved that you want that city more than this city? Can you actually be trusted to inherit a kingdom when you haven't shown God that you want that kingdom over this kingdom? And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell what? What is Paul going to tell us? We've talked about many people already. He's going to talk about other people who live by faith, exercise faith in God, which was imputed to them for righteousness by God. We're going to talk about Gideon, a general who fought and delivered Israel from their enemies. Barak, a general who fought and delivered Israel from their enemies. Samson, a ruler who fought and delivered Israel from their enemies. Jephthah, a ruler who fought and delivered Israel from their enemies. David, a ruler who fought and delivered Israel from their enemies. Samuel, a prophet who told the kings to fight and deliver Israel. And the prophets. And this is Paul. Paul, don't you understand? Jesus took the sword away from Peter. No, he didn't. He told him to put it back in the sheath. He didn't take it away. That's a lie. But I've read it in their books. I've read it in theological books and comments and so forth. Okay, so who is Paul illustrating all this faith? Well, verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained... The word wrought righteousness means wrought justice. Okay? Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. It's not all glory and victory though, is it? And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, they didn't recant. Okay? That they might obtain a better resurrection. The word tortured means to violently beat or beat to death. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Isaiah is said to have been sawn asunder by Manasseh. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Look at Elijah. Look at John the Baptist. Look at the prophets being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now, I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul doesn't just have the Old Testament in his mind. How many of you have read 1st and 2nd Maccabees? Anybody? The intertestamental period between Malachi and Jesus was filled with Antiochus Epiphanes coming in and desecrating the temple and torturing and slaying Jews, and this is all in Paul's mind. This is part of their history. And the Maccabees gathering together and revolting, and God giving them victory and able to take back the city and take back the temple and cleanse the temple. Okay? Wax valiant in fight. When he's writing this to Jews, they're not just thinking about Old Testament. They're thinking about the Maccabees as well. They're thinking about what happened in the last 400 years as well. And you ought to read it sometime. They were tortured. Antiochus was a very cruel man. A lot like Herod, and he died the same way. God gave him a disease in his bowels, and his flesh began to fall away, and he was full of worms, and he stank so bad people couldn't even carry him in his stretcher, and yeah. And he knew it was God. He knew God was having his way with him. Faith doesn't always mean wealth, victory, and success, but faith is whatever it takes for me to stay on that narrow path so I can inherit that city. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Like I said, Elijah, David, the prophets, all had their time doing that. And these all having obtained a good report through faith. In other words, a good report means I did it. I finished. I'm going to inherit the city. I stayed on the narrow road. I stayed within the boundaries. I showed God that I want that city more than this city. And so that's where I'm going. We obtained a good report through faith. Received not the promise. We haven't received it yet either, have we? That city hasn't come yet. We can see the Messiah, and it says, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We are all of the same church, them and us. All of God's faithful through the ages are a part of the bride. Okay? Now, we have a better vantage point than they have. We can look and see Messiah came, the life, the teaching, the apostolic church, death, burial, and resurrection. We can see all that. But we are still waiting on all the saints to be gathered in before it's going to take place. Let me read to you Revelation 6:9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And basically set up that city. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God is waiting till all the sheep are in, and then there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's going to be, he's going to set up that city whose builder and maker is God. So, we have a better vantage point. And by the way, when the new covenant was set up, those who were faithful under the old covenant were automatically brought in to this new covenant. Those who were only adopted as sons on credit, so to speak, forgiven on credit, justified on credit, they were ushered in. When Jesus paid for it, they were ushered in and became the legal adopted sons. Okay? We're all in the same church. It's all the same salvation. It's all the same faith. Why on earth is every illustration of saving faith and salvation always an Old Testament person? Duh! It's all the same. We are one with them. Jesus felt himself one with the prophets in his speaking on earth. Okay? Hebrews 10:35, before we start on this chapter, he said, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. That's what Moses saw. He had respect unto that recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. We have the same promise. We must have the same faith. You say, well, is that salvation by works? No, salvation by faith. You have to have a living, obeying faith. When you do your part, God will take, Jesus and the Lord will take care of the legalities. That's what the blood is for. That's what the priesthood is for. When you come to God, make sure you're doing your part. Make sure you're doing what he told you to do. He will take care of his end. He will take care of his part. And that's what all these people put their faith in. God's going to do his part. I just need to do mine. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or questions? You know,
We look at the upcoming elections. We hope that we could get some competent people in the White House who won't be so foolish, incompetent, anti-American, anti-God, anti-common sense. We looked at maybe we'll get some people up there who have some good principles. Yeah, but it's always a disappointment to some degree. We look for a city. There's not going to be any Democrats in that high offices. Sorry. We look for a city. There's not going to be any carnality. The platform is going to be totally God's law and God's way and God's will. We don't have to worry about some Speaker of the House doing everything under the sun, it seems, contrary to what's best for the nation. We don't have to worry about things like that happening. We're looking for Jesus, the just one, the wise one, the very image of the Father. He's going to sit on the throne.
Well, I was thinking about what it meant in Moses' life to be faithful. So you can imagine as he was there in Egypt, as he was promoted, and we don't know all the great achievements that he had there in Egypt, but there's some thought that they were significant. He could see this taking place, and I'm sure he could just imagine how God was going to use him to deliver his people. And then the challenge after he's fled from Egypt, spent 40 years out there taking care of sheep, it's like there would be a temptation to become bitter towards God or something, because here I put my life on the line, and what good has come of it?
Is taking care of sheep that bad?
Well, when you had dreams of something bigger.
Yeah.
If you had, that was your highest dream in life, it'd be fine. But no. He didn't become bitter towards God, but God then later showed up and said, you know, I'm ready for you now. He was like, send somebody, but not, you know, basically not me, because I know I can't do it.
He endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, it wasn't all about taking care of sheep. Moses was busy preparing for that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, we don't know all about, 40 years passed over, boom, that we don't hear anything about it. But God was watching, okay? So what God saw was enough.
What God saw during those 40 years was pleasing to him.
Right. And God was preparing him to be the meekest man on the earth and take care of a stiff-necked people. And right.
It's interesting that whenever he saw a need that he could prevent what was going on, and he stepped forward and did that. It'd been easy to think that God's plan was for him to wait and become Pharaoh and then do something, because obviously God is miraculous the way he was saved and brought into the
right
king. Into the royalty and everything. So it would be very natural to assume that I'm going to wait, and then when I'm Pharaoh, I'm going to do something then. But he saw immediate need, and he knew he had the power to save that person's life, and so he did it, and the Lord gave him consequences.
Yeah, and I'm sure there had been a lot of people who would have criticized that as a rash move, and you blew it, and you could have done a lot of good, but you know, we know the end of the story. That makes a big difference when you know the end of the story.
When God gives his opinion about it, that's when it's time to stop talking.
Right.
It's obvious. It's obvious by Hebrews 11 there, what God thought about it through the Holy Spirit. And what Stephen thought about it, what God revealed through the Holy Spirit to him, and what he says about it at the time, and what he did with Moses. So, you know, you weren't there. God was there and saw it. He saw the motive. He saw what position Moses had. He saw what injustice was being done. And he saw all the actions. And he gets in one of the handful of people in Hebrews 11 and mentions that deed specifically. He didn't mention a need out in the desert with the sheep that really meant something to God that he made sure God showed. That's the deed he mentioned. One of the specific deeds he mentioned.
Right.
So it's like, okay. So it doesn't really matter what I got in the overview. God was quite pleased there.
Yeah, and we didn't hear the 40 years before or the 40 years
right.
after.
So that was
hardly. You know, over now in Afghanistan, that the radical Muslims have taken over the Taliban. It's been reported by reliable sources, Christian sources, that they will, if they confront you, they'll demand your cell phone. They see a Bible app, they shoot you. If they see a downloaded Bible or Bible app of some sort, you're killed right then and there. That's happening on planet Earth right now as we freely meet here and sing and pray. It's largely due to incompetence in our government. I mean, our government's to blame for that situation. We need to pray for those people. What our government has done is incredibly shameful and an embarrassment to our nation. Those things can happen rather rapidly. Are we prepared to face something like that? There are great forces on the planet who would be glad to turn us over to the lion, so to speak. Let's be prepared and let's have a clear view of that city that has been promised to the faithful. Let's pray.